welcome to another Exodus study, number 25, as we go through Exodus chapter 17, all 16 verses. Kind of a short chapter, but a lot in here. I want to start right off with a hillbilly holla going out to Sister Martha Morgan out in California. And she's one of the reasons I warn people, when you say you want California to drop off into the ocean, don't pray for that. God will ignore you anyway. We got some wonderful Christians out there still. After the rapture, I think they're all the San Andreas, and there's two or three huge faults out there, probably going to crack that thing at least in two, and a good portion of it go in the ocean. But before that, I'm praying the Lord has mercy. And we love Sister Martha Morgan, and there are other good preachers out there still preaching the blessed old book, the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. So God bless you all out there, and especially Sister Martha. And I also want to mention before we get started, you might notice my T-shirt here. This is a gift from the Allball family. Stand for the flag, kneel for the cross. Amen. Romans 13, 1-5 tells me to be a good American and to respect my government and to stand for my flag. And not only are libtards kneeling for the flag, but you also got a bunch of these fundamentalist idiots who are adopting the Jehovah's Witness doctrines, including not only totally being against any holidays and birthdays or some mix of that heresy, but they're also telling people they shouldn't pledge allegiance to the American flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, in accordance with Romans 13, 1-5. Amen. Thank you for the shirt. And for those of you upset by that, you may notice I'm drinking my cup of liberal tears. An anonymous gift from one of our friends. We appreciate that. Now, I appreciate that mug, but I just want to tell you, we have plenty of coffee mugs right now. We don't need any more mugs. The shirts always come in handy, but we're not soliciting. We're just saying that we enjoy and appreciate your gifts, but most of which go directly, any cash goes directly to the ministry. But when you send a shirt or something, I will wear it, and I appreciate it. Don't want you to think I don't appreciate it. So let's get into this study. We want to make sure we cover the full chapter this time around. We want to open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity again to get into this wonderful book, this amazing book. And this book is what sustains me and gives me hope. Without this book, I don't know what in the world, where I would be. We wouldn't know what the gospel is. We'd have to go by hearsay, but instead you put it in this infallible book. We thank you so much. We will never learn everything in it, but we are going to spend our lives trying with your help so that we might be used by you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going, we're off on our journey through the wilderness. Let the adventures begin. It's a pretty amazing journey that we're on with the Hebrews now in Exodus 17:1, which begins and says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now, this may seem like a useless detail, but it's important to understand that if you read over Numbers 33, 12, and 13, you'll see that to get from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, they passed through places called Dophka. D-O-P-H-K-A-H is our English transliteration of that, and Alush, A-L-U-S-H. Now, why is that important? If you find out where those places are, it gives you a very specific trace of the trail that they followed. But it's also a false accusation people make against the Bible when they say there's errors or contradictions. Now, keep in mind, this is in Numbers 33 is additional information. So it's not an error or a contradiction. additional information is not a contradiction. And that's what these accusers, the skeptics, a lot of times will level as an accusation against the Bible. You can throw out the majority of these accusations just by understanding that one detail. I'm not kidding. You'll see these lists on the internet. You go one by one, you'll see that over and over, the problem isn't with the text, it's in the head of the accuser. So we'll see another one of these in a little while. So we'll continue. Verse 2 says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink." So they're chiding. They're not just asking. Chiding. That word means they're basically accusing Moses of being the reason why they don't have water. He's at fault. And Moses said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us?" And Moses said unto them, "Why chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" So he's saying, how are you going to not only complain, but accuse me? In reality, you're accusing the Lord. Now, man, this is something you have to understand if you go into the ministry, especially as a pastor, but as any ministry you go into. Anything goes wrong, anything gets a little rough, people will turn on you fast. And I've experienced it over 30 years. I want to tell you, if you get into the ministry because you just want to have a happy time with a bunch of Christians, you'll quit. I'm in the ministry because I know Jesus Christ is the Lord God of heaven who came and died for my sins. And I am to submit or to hand over my body. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is what I'm trying to think of. That I present my body as a living sacrifice. And so I'm in this for good. I'm in it for the duration. And the fact that a good portion, I won't say most, but a good portion of the Christians who have ever come across my path have been absolute jerks. They've been two-faced, backstabbers. They turn on you. There's no loyalty. They're very unloyal people as far as the general Christian population. And I'm just talking about the people in fundamental Baptist churches, let alone the wider group of professing Christians. And so Moses is kind of suffering the kind of situation that most of us who have gone into ministry will suffer. And just think of it, just like they're blaming Moses for not having water, when it's not Moses, and why didn't they just ask? Why didn't they just say, "We need some water, could we get some water?" Christians are blaming, a lot of Christians are blaming preachers for the fact that we don't have revival. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said in John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I can only speak for myself. I feel revived. I am energized to serve the Lord. I am not living in open or secret sin. I'm not saying I'm sinless, but I'm saying as far as being in some kind of a regular act of sin that I commit on a regular basis and unrepentant, no, not in my life. And I know other Christians who are living that way as well, but I also know the mass majority of Christians are not in revival. The mass majority of Christians are not living the Spirit-filled life. They're not in the Word the way they ought to be. They don't pray the way they ought to. They don't witness and preach the gospel the way they ought to. They don't attend local fellowship in a local church or among other believers or take advantage of internet Bible teaching the way they ought to. They don't financially support the ministry the way they ought to, and so forth and so on. But the reason there's no revival in some national or regional sense is simply because most of the Christians in that nation and in that region, whichever one you want to talk about, they are not personally, individually revived. And so when you get a bunch of people who are not in a state of revival, then you have apostasy. That's what's happening in America. This was an act of apostasy by these people to chide Moses and basically to accuse God. So the text continues in verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So again, they're accusing Moses. It's like they think he's Jim Jones and or David Koresh, or you name your cult leader who's head of a death cult. Now, David Koresh was killed by Clinton, the Bill Clinton administration, and his followers have died because of them, actually. But he kind of pictures that guy who takes the people out in the middle of nowhere and then it gets them all killed. And that's what they're basically accusing Moses of. And Moses, this time, according to the text, he doesn't even answer them. He just turns in verse 4, says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And that's, again, that's what will happen. If you get in the ministry, you'll see it. And don't, and I'm not standing or sitting here pretending that I never get upset or frustrated by it. I do. But I don't quit. I just keep going. I deal with it as best I can and keep going. And so that's what you're going to find. The attacks, like with Moses, come, and this is for most, any Christian really is going to serve the Lord. You're going to find most of your attacks and most of the hurtful attacks will happen from within your local church and within your own family. And that's just a sad truth that I think history bears out if you do any reading of the histories and biographies of Christian ministers and men and women who are in the ministry. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go." Now, so, you know, he's gracious and long-suffering in the Old Testament as well as he is in the New. You'll hear this stuff about the Old Testament God being mean or whatever. He puts up with a lot, and here he doesn't turn around and just start killing people. But he says, "All right, Moses, get the rod, the one you used to smite the river in Egypt." Verse 6, he says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So this rock is a type of Christ. Jehovah standing on the rock when he smites it is picturing the fact that God was in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:2-4, that Israel, or the Hebrews, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and which is Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And so the manna is a picture of Jesus as the bread of life. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock," and your Bible ought to have a capital R for rock, "that followed them, and that rock," capital R, "was Christ." So the smiting by the rod that was used in the judgment upon the river of Egypt is a type of the death of Christ. There could be no water until the rock was smitten. Christ died, and then you remember he said, it's necessary that I go away, that the Holy Spirit can then come. And that's what happened. And so verse 7 says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" So they were doubting the presence of God and blaming Moses for their situation. And you have to be careful with this. These people represent the end result of allowing discouragement, unwarranted anger, and what we're told later in the New Testament, it's referred to as the gall of bitterness. And in our lives, we will experience the same thing if we're wanderers, if we're not close to the Lord, if we don't remain close to the Lord, we let sin creep in, discouragement, as I said, unwarranted anger, And these are all contributing factors, but are there maybe other contributing factors, like, you know, you lose someone you love, you lose your job and go through unemployment. You know, there are some contributing factors. But those in and of themselves won't bring you down. It's only when you allow those things to bring you down, and you make bad choices that pile insult upon injury. And it'll always lead to doubt, unbelief, and sin. So a key to spiritual survival is to be honest with God, be honest with yourself, be willing to face your own failures and own up to your sins, and be open with God. He already knows. God already knows, so just be honest with God. And in prayer, open up and confess your sins. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And some people say, well, my sins are all under the blood. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. That's as far as your eternal salvation is concerned, that's true. But as far as your relationship with the Lord, when you sin, He still recognizes the fact that you're sinning. He doesn't hold it to your account as far as your salvation. But there's these false teachers out there pretending that because your sins are forgiven and you're eternally saved, then you basically, you really could just sin with impunity, and God just acts like, oh, I don't see anything. That's not how God's functioning with you. And you better wake up to the reality that God does see sin in your life and will chastise you. You'll lose reward. You'll hurt your relationship with the Lord. You'll also hurt your ability to be used of God. And so you hurt other people. A lot of people get hurt. You take a stone pebble, throw it out in the water, and watch the ripple effect, and that's how your sin works in your life, even if you're saved. And that's why you need to try to overcome sin, avoid sin, by the power of God, by the power of His Spirit. You know, we don't become sinless, and even if we have some theological heresy that makes us pretend we're sinless, that's even worse. Proverbs 20 verse 9 asks, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my own sin? The answer is no one. No one can say that. That's why we have to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we're going to stop there. That's where the verse 7 ends that account, but it'd be useful and good use of your time to read Exodus 16 and 17 and compare that to John 6 and 7. We don't have the time. We're not going to get bogged down in any particular area in Exodus and cover everything, because our desire here is to give you the tools you need so that you can then study and God can help you in your studies. Dave Hunt used to always say that our study should be a springboard, like a diving board, and you can dive into deeper study into the Word of God. So with that, we see that Moses once again is confirmed as God's chosen vessel, His anointed minister, the king of Jeshurun. And he's going to demonstrate that again in the rest of this chapter as we are now in Rephidim, facing off with the Amalekites. Verse 8 in Exodus 17 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. You can read that in Genesis 36, 12, and 16. Now, there's a reference in Genesis 14, verse 7, and the skeptics will jump on that and say that this is a contradiction. And they do that because we know that Esau, his genealogy in Genesis 36 happened years later than Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14:7, we're told about the kings of the area before Sodom was destroyed. And it says they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And that couldn't have been true, as if you believe that it's saying that they killed Amalekites, because the Amalekites didn't exist at the time of Genesis 14. But this is written, this is the explanation. It's written after the fact, and so the readers that Moses originally wrote to would recognize the area that these battles took place as the country of the Amalekites. The text doesn't say that these were Amalekites being killed. It says they smote, look at your text, if you've looked it up, Genesis 14:7. It says they smote, quote, the country, all the country of the Amalekites, end quote. And it's the equivalent of saying the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. When they landed there, it wasn't called Plymouth Rock. And it may not have been called that for some time. But the people reading the history will recognize the area as Plymouth Rock. You see that? See how that works? It's not an error in the Bible. When Moses wrote Genesis 14, his readers understood where the country of the Amalekites were. And the country of the Amalekites is where these battles took place. So the purpose of writing is to communicate, and that's what he was doing. Again, these accusations of error and contradiction almost always boil down to something that simple. Keep that in mind through the years. If you continue to serve the Lord, you're going to continue to hear those accusations. Now, in verse 9, we read, "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Moses is a type of Christ. Moses serves as the mediator between God and men among the Hebrew nation. And here he's going to hold the rod of God. And he's later called the King of Jeshurun. Keep that in mind when you read anything about Moses. Later we're told when Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19:15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So in the spiritual application, we have the sword of the Spirit in the Word of God, and the rod is our testimony. You read in Revelation 6:9 about the tribulation saints, but it's true about all saints in all times. Revelation 6:9 says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God," that's the sword of the Spirit, "and for the testimony," the rod of God, "which they held." So it's a great picture if you understand it. And verse 10 says, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Now, this Hur, H-U-R, we don't know a lot about him, but he's the son of Caleb. And if you know, if you've read your Bible much, you know Caleb was quite a man. 1 Chronicles 2:19 says that Hur was the son of Caleb. And he was obviously a greatly respected man, and he was a confidant of Moses, and he was of the tribe of Judah, because we know Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, according to Exodus 31:2. Now, Hur later will have a son named Bezalel, and I call him the chief of metalworks, and he will design and be basically the chief of metalworks in the design and construction of the tabernacle, and we'll get to that in Exodus 35. He's mentioned verses 30 through 32. Now, this may sound funny, but it's true. Bezalel is the son of Hur, who's the son of Caleb. So as the son of Hur, Bezalel is the original Ben-Hur. That's what son of Hur, Ben-Hur. So let's continue and finish out the chapter, beginning verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And verse 13 says, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword as a result of that. Now again, we can see a picture of the preacher, the pastor, being supported both physically and spiritually by believers. And when you provide for your pastor so that he can have a place to live, pay his bills, have clothes, food, and etc., that's pictured in the way they put a stone under Moses. And then as you pray for your pastor and you support him in your efforts, your time, your energy, your finances, everything you put into the ministry to support the local church with your pastor, the pastor's hands then are held up, just like they're being held up in this text. And you see this picture, and where you see where people don't support the pastor, you just won't see a lot happen. You won't see a lot accomplished. And you kind of ask yourself, why does God do things this way? Why didn't he just wipe out the Amalekites? And the way you answer that speaks volumes about your spiritual maturity. It's just one of the things, as you grow in the Lord and you grow in your relationship with him, you recognize God has a plan. He does things a way that, the Lord works in mysterious ways. Well, yes, and he does. But we trust him, and we know he's got his reason for the way he does things. And we've talked about that in some length at other times, so we'll move on and close out the chapter with verses 14, 15, and 16, which says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Jehovah Nissi means Jehovah is our banner or our flag. He's our colors, Jehovah himself. And so by calling the altar Jehovah Nissi, Moses is declaring, we pledge allegiance to the flag of Jehovah. And that goes back to what we talked about with my shirt in Romans 13, 1-5. And that's our flag is planted with Jehovah. Our flag is planted with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Our flag is planted with the King James Bible. That's the kind of imagery you have there. And so this war with the Amalekites, they win, but the Amalekites will not be completely destroyed until King David slaughters them. You can go see that in 2 Samuel 1:1. And that's where we leave off and pick up with Exodus 18 next time.
For solid King James Bible preaching and teaching, along with the encouragement of the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, tune in to our internet radio station available every day, 24 hours a day, at bbfohioradio.com. Join listeners from over 150 nations, all 50 U.S. states, and other U.S. territories who are tuning in and receiving free Bible teaching at bbfohioradio.com.